And turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles, page 810 in the Pew Bibles, to Matthew 5. This morning we're looking at verses 27 through 30, continuing our study of Matthew's Gospel and of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, starting at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Congregation of Christ, this morning we're looking at the second of six areas where our Lord Jesus took issue with what the Pharisees and the scribes said that the law and the prophets taught. The focus of this section is on the command against adultery. As when he addressed the command against killing, our Lord was saying that the teachers of the law and the Pharisees had diminished what the law truly meant. And he wanted his disciples to know that he had come not to lessen or to diminish or to abolish the law. As Messiah, he had come to restore the law to its full meaning. We noted when we looked at the command against killing in verses 21 through 26 that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had restricted the sin of murder to the physical act. By joining the command, you shall not murder, with the sanction against physical murder, they concluded that murder was only that which was punishable by death. In other words, a physical act. But Jesus taught that anger and insulting language towards one's neighbor also belong to the sin of murder and will be punished by God in the hell of fire. Murder is a sin of the heart and does not only reside in the outer physical act. Now, when Jesus cites what the Pharisees and the scribes taught about the command against adultery, the words he quotes are a repetition of the seventh commandment. There are no added words tagged on to this command, as had been the case with the command against killing. But it's just as apparent that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were doing the same thing with this command as they had with the one against murder. They were restricting adultery to the physical act. And that's clear from the words Jesus says in response. How had the scribes and Pharisees lessened and diminished the command against adultery? Against committing adultery? Well, their thinking may have been similar to how they handled the sixth command. Adultery was a capital offense. The law condemned adulterers to death by stoning. They could have concluded, therefore, that only the physical act is adultery, just as they had concluded that only physical killing was murder. But there's something else which we should notice here. The scribes and the Pharisees were reading the commandments of God atomistically. In other words, they were reading them as if one commandment were totally separate and isolated from all the others. But of course, that isn't the case. We must always understand God's commandments in their context together. And that's the reason, by the way, that James says in his letter that one who breaks one of the commandments of God is guilty of them all. For the 10th commandment of the law of God specifically states, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And so when Jesus says, but I say to you that anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart, what our Lord is doing is he's reading the commandment in light of the whole law. And in light of the entire law of God, adultery is very clearly a sin of the heart. It's so easy for us to imagine ourselves as having kept the commandments of God if we restrict transgression of God's commandments only to the physical breaches of them. But the 10th commandment doesn't allow us to do that. For coveting or desire is something which happens in the heart. And God is as concerned about what goes on in our hearts as he is with the actions we commit outwardly and physically. It was the commandment which said, you shall not covet, that nailed the door on the coffin of Paul's self-righteousness. Paul was doing pretty well in his own mind up to that point. But in Romans chapter 7, Paul writes, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. I was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. He died to his sense of being righteous before God. Once Paul understood the gravity of what the law said about coveting, he could no longer go on in his Pharisaical self-righteousness. That had all been shattered. He realized that the righteousness God requires is far more than external conformity to the law. God requires heart righteousness. And remember that Jesus said that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is teaching that sin is present in the desire. You can commit adultery in the privacy of your heart. The lustful glance falls under the sin of adultery, as does the outward act. What our Lord is doing is he's showing us the exceeding sinfulness of sin. He's showing us that sin resides in our hearts. It's not only in our outward acts. It's not our outward actions alone that God's concerned with. He cares about our hearts. And are our hearts in rebellion against his law? Are we ruled by what we want, what we covet, what we desire? Or are we under his rule, wanting only what is in keeping with his good and perfect will? If we don't understand how sin not only affects our actions and behavior, and how it affects our hearts as well, then we don't understand the deliverance that we truly need. We don't need a new moral code. What we need are new hearts. A new set of rules or resolutions can clean up the outside of the cup, but it's the inside that needs to be clean as well. If you don't understand that what you need is a new heart, then whatever else you might think of yourself, however you might try to conform to the teachings of Christianity, you're not a Christian. You can't be a Christian without believing that you must be born again and without recognizing that nothing but the death of Christ on the cross saves you and reconciles you to God. All those who trust in their own efforts are denying the gospel. And the reason for that is always that they have never seen themselves as sinners or understood the New Testament doctrine of sin. And if you don't understand what Jesus teaches us here about the nature of sin, that sin is something that resides at the core of our beings, in the heart, in our heart of hearts, then you'll never have a right conception of what true evangelism is. There's no evangelism without a correct doctrine of sin. A gospel which merely says, come to Jesus, and offers him as a friend, and offers a marvelous new life without convicting of sin, is not New Testament evangelism. The essence of true evangelism is to start by preaching the law. And it's because the law has not been preached that we've had so much superficial evangelism. What do I mean by preaching the law? Well, by preaching the law, I don't mean going around and unlovingly exposing the sins of others. I mean that sinners need to see that their greatest need is holiness of heart and life. And you can never understand your need for holiness until you begin to understand how holy God really is. This is our fundamental problem. God is completely holy, and we aren't. And unless our unholiness is taken away, and we can become holy like God, we can never live in His presence. We're condemned to living separated from the life of God forever. That's what hell is. When you speak to someone about the gospel, if you think you can do that person any spiritual good by talking about how great it is to have Jesus as your friend, or the this worldly benefits of following Christ, without showing that person how we stand condemned before God because of our sin, and that our greatest need is to be made right in God's sight, your evangelism is defective. And maybe even worse than that. Your evangelism may be doing what Jesus said the scribes and the Pharisees were doing when they made converts. Oh, the Pharisees evangelized. They put great effort forth to make converts. Of the Pharisees, Jesus said, you travel over land and sea to win a single convert. They were zealous in their proselytizing. They cross land and sea. And that's not the whole verse. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. The Pharisees were, to use Jesus' words, sons of hell, because they were self-righteous. And self-righteousness is not good enough to get you into the kingdom of God. So when they zealously cross land and sea to make a convert, what they taught their converts was what they themselves believed. That sin was external and outward. They taught them to pay great attention to the outside of the cup and to follow all the religious ceremonies to the letter. They taught them to be meticulous about the details of the law. And Jesus said they forgot the weightier matters of the law. As much as the Pharisees loved the law and studied it, their knowledge of the law never led them to see their utter sinfulness before God, and that what they needed were new hearts. It's so easy to be troubled about certain sins that I have. There are certain sins of mine that embarrass me. There are sins which make me feel uncomfortable. Some of my sins I've struggled with for a long time. It's so easy to come to God and to say, God, cleanse me of my sins. When all the while, the only sins I care about are the ones which trouble me. What about the ones that don't trouble me? What about my sin nature? Am I troubled about the fact that even though I know something is wrong and often desire to turn from it, secretly in my heart, I still love it? And there are times, if I could only figure out how to have my sin without getting caught, I'd embrace it in an instant. Does that pain my heart and conscience? Or am I content simply that people think well of me? When Jesus says that adultery goes far beyond the physical act and that you can commit adultery by looking at a woman to lust after her in your heart, he's exposing the sinfulness of sin. It's not just my sinful actions that need to be transformed. It's the heart from which those actions spring. And speaking about evangelism, you know, there are some Christians who think it's a better part of wisdom in sharing the gospel, not to mention hell. To them, hell is really a big turnoff. Now, I can sympathize them with such people up to a point. You know, there have been Christians who have used hell as a way to scare and manipulate people. Just because there have been some who have misused the teaching about hell doesn't mean you should avoid mentioning it. Look at this passage from the Sermon on the Mount that we've been studying. Jesus didn't soft pedal hell. He mentions it three times in verses 25 through 30. And for Jesus, hell isn't just a state of mind. It's a very physical place where there's punishment to body and soul. Why does he bring it up? It's to warn us. Our sin deserves the punishment of hell. If we get what our sins deserve, hell is what we get. In verse 22, he calls it the hell of fire. It's a place of terrible burning. And in verses 29 and 30, he says that not only does the soul of the ungodly go there, he says your whole body will be thrown into hell. Sin is such a terrible thing that if your eye, even your right eye, causes you to sin, it would be better for you to tear it out and throw it away than to continue to sin and to wind up in hell. Same goes for your right hand. Sin is such a serious thing that we must do everything in our power to resist it and be rid of it. Not only the sin that manifests itself in our outer deeds, not only the sin that we're ashamed of and would like to be rid of, the sin of our hearts, our darling sins, which we love and coddle and plead for. Those sins will surely lead us to hell, to eternal separation from God unless we're rid of them. And it's not only our sins that we must be rid of. It's our sin nature. The heart that loves sin and cherishes it. What shall we do? There's only one thing to do. We need hearts that are transformed by the grace of God. We need to be made into new creatures in Christ. We need to be born again. Now, please don't misunderstand what being born again is all about. Some people seem to think that being born again is an experience you undergo where you accept an invitation and come forward and pray a prayer and ask Jesus into your heart. They tell you that if you do that, you're born again. It's almost like they boiled it down to a formula. That's not what Jesus taught about being born again. Jesus taught that being born again is a sovereign work of God. It's a work of the Spirit of God. And he said that the Spirit of God is like the wind. He blows wherever he wills. You can't predict him. You can't boil him down to a formula. He imparts the new birth to whomever he wills, and at the time of his sovereign choosing. It's preposterous to tell someone that because he's accepted an invitation and prayed a short prayer that he's been born again. Being born again means receiving a new nature. What would that look like? Well, I can tell you one thing. If you've received a new nature from God, the desires of your heart will change. You'll find yourself hating those sins in which you once delighted. And any sin that you still fall into will pain you and make you cry out to God that he would deliver you from it. It's impossible for someone who's been born again to go on unchanged in regard to his or her sin. If there's no change, there's no new birth, no regeneration. And where there is regeneration, there's always the beginnings of sanctification, the fight against sin, and the striving for holiness. Don't misunderstand Jesus' words as some down through the ages have. When he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. He's not suggesting that our problem with sin resides in either our eye or our hand. Some, on hearing Jesus' words, embarked on a severe form of asceticism and literally cut off their hands and gouged out their eyes. But they totally missed Jesus' point. Your eye or your hand doesn't cause you to sin. It's your wicked, rebellious heart from which sin proceeds. And Jesus said, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. It's not how righteous you look on the outside that counts. What counts is whether your heart has been made new. This morning, these words of Jesus call us to examine our hearts and lives. Adultery is a terrible sin. But there's no sin too great that Jesus can't wash it away by his blood. When the Pharisees brought before our Lord a woman who had been caught in adultery, she found forgiveness. When the Pharisees wanted Jesus to condemn her, there is forgiveness in Jesus for every sin. But you mustn't minimize the sinfulness of sin, which is what the Pharisees did by restricting adultery to the physical act. If you love your sin and cherish it in your heart, if you, as a man, look with a lustful eye at a woman, or you, as a woman, look lustfully at a man, or if, whatever gender you may be, you set a trap for your neighbor's purity, or you enjoy looking at images designed to stir up ungodly passions, well, those things are of the unregenerate heart. There's only one way you can be delivered from such things. And that's through the miracle of the new birth that comes from Jesus Christ. The new birth brings about a changed heart regarding sin, which then affects all of your actions. If your heart remains unchanged and as full of sin and rebellion towards God as it ever was, well, then it doesn't really matter if you're as righteous as a Pharisee. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. There is righteousness available from Christ. The only perfect righteousness and holiness which can stand before God is the righteousness which Jesus came into the world to accomplish and bestow on those who believe in Him. And He's pleased to bestow that righteousness on those who are tired of their sins and seek that righteousness from Him. Does not matter how great your sin is, His grace is greater. His grace transforms a sinful heart and prepares it for life in the kingdom of heaven. Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank You for what You taught us in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount. Help us, Lord, when we read Your law, to read it truly. Help us to know, Lord, how we stand condemned before You in our hearts. Help us not to minimize our sinfulness by thinking that we conform to Your law because, well, externally we conform to it, and when people look at us, we look good on the outside. Father, our hearts, until transformed by Your grace, are in constant rebellion against You. And Lord, even after we've been transformed, Lord, there's still the remnants of sin that we must struggle against. And we pray for grace to do that, and that You would sanctify us, and that sin that remains in us would be mortified. Thank You that the grace that Jesus came to bring us is greater than the power of sin. We pray that that grace would be felt in our lives and that it would reach more and more people, to the praise of our Savior's most glorious name. Amen.